Find, if you would, in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 4. Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 4, if you would, please. That'll be our text for this morning. I do plan on turning you to multiple passages in the Scripture today. If you wanted to find the book of Hebrews, we'll make our way briefly to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. We'll make our way in a moment to the book of Revelation, a lot of places, and I'll give you time to turn there, but I want you to be able to see God's Word. If you not have a Bible, should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. If not, I did put the text in the bulletin for Matthew, so you could at least hold that and reference that as we make our way throughout this time. I want to preach to you a message today entitled, The King Comes Home. The King Comes Home. In keeping with our series through the book of Matthew and presenting the Lord Jesus as the promised King of the nation of Israel, we have been preaching now for 13 chapters as He's been going throughout the region, and He finally comes home. Luke said it was the place that He was brought up, and in keeping with that, I have entitled that. Verse number 53 will be our text, if you'll join me. The Bible says, And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that, there's these three words, you might want to underline them, they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom, and these mighty works? There's a series of questions that follow that initial question. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Verse 57, And, there's three words there, you may want to underline those three words. They were offended. In verse number 54, they were astonished. In verse number 57, they're offended. A very wide-ranging sweep of emotion. They go from captivated and fixed upon Him, listening to every word, to where they have an offense that I will show you in a minute, originates on the platform of wrath. Verse 57, And they were offended in Him, but Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And He did not many mighty works there because of their, say that word if you would please, unbelief. You may want to circle or highlight that word, unbelief. It's the season where we think about going home for the holidays. I wonder how many were born in South Florida and you're out there. You are actually a native Floridian. You are as rare as the Floridian panther. You were born in South Florida. Could I see your hand? Be proud. Oh, there's more in this service than they were. And that's fitting because the culture's late. So that's fitting for you to come to 11. The rest of us are what we call transplants. And when we think about going home for the holidays, it's not to go to Sunrise or Plantation. When we think about going home for the holidays, sometimes we think about going, in my case, in Beverly's case, we came from Michigan and all the family meets up there. South Florida has become home to us, but you always have that thought about going home. How many are traveling this Christmas season and you're going back home for the holidays? Could I see your hand? Just a few of you. Most of you are just going to stay here. Going home, for some, is not always a pleasant thing. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus would identify with you. I have found that there's not anything in our life that we deal with that the Lord Jesus cannot identify with. Every range of emotion that you have, every need that you have ever had, Every temptation that you have ever faced, apart from the act of sin or the possession of sin, Jesus Christ can identify with. Sometimes you think you're the only one and nobody understands your problem. You know, that may be true on a human level, but Jesus understands your problem. If you're here and you've had a spouse be unfaithful to you, Jesus knows what it is to have an unfaithful spouse. He had the nation of Israel. If you're here and you know what it is to be cast away or not wanted, Jesus knows what it is to be cast away. If you know what it is to be tempted and tired and face accusation, or if you know what it is to have need, if you know what it is to have problems, if you know what it is to have people lie about you, to falsely accuse you, if you know what it is for people not to recognize your goodness or recognize what you have done, if you know what it is to not feel loved or to feel important or to feel esteemed or to feel apart, Jesus Christ can identify with every human emotion and thought that we have. Problem is, most people, they look for identity within human relationships. So you go to what's called clubs, or you go to what's called groups. So if you want the love club, you go to the love club. I don't know where the love club is. I used to watch the love boat. Maybe the love club's on the love boat. I don't know. If you have a difficulty with an addiction or something, you go to an addiction club. If you like to knit quilts or whatever, you go to the knit quilting club or whatever. It's anymore, it's we're all trying to find what group of humans we can identify with. I want you to know something. Humans will never be able to fully identify with you. They may be able to identify, but they'll never be able to help you. Jesus not only can identify with you, he can help you in your need. So don't sit there and think you're the only one going through whatever. Jesus is there for you. Jesus goes home in Matthew chapter 13. The first thing he does when he goes home is he goes to a place he's very familiar with. He goes into the synagogue. When he goes into the synagogue, he begins to teach them. At the beginning of this process, in teaching them, they're captivated and they're astonished. By the end of this process, they're offended at him. They go from such a sweeping range of emotion that it's almost hard to fathom. Pastor, what in the world did he say inside the synagogue? For that, you need to go to Luke chapter number 4. And you will see what the Lord Jesus did inside the synagogue that so irritated and brought them to a position of offense. This same passage of coming home is found in Luke chapter 4. It's found in Mark chapter number 6. You will find a lot of times in the Gospels, as you come to a certain event, that it's also mentioned in another Gospel. If you would look at Luke chapter 4, and you come into verse number 14 for a little context, the Bible says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So they've heard about the ministry that he has had apart from there. Now he's coming home and he's riding the wave of fame coming home. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was given the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you're a Bible student out there and you want a little bit of help, somewhere by verse number 18 and 19, you should write Isaiah 61, verse number 1. Maybe if you have a study Bible, if you look in one of the columns, you're going to see where it says reference Isaiah 61, verse number 1. If you were to go back to Isaiah, you will find that this specific passage that Jesus is reading is a messianic passage that Isaiah gave to the nation that would announce who Messiah, what Messiah would be and what he would do when he showed up upon the earth. The Lord Jesus goes into that synagogue. He stands up. They give him the book and he begins to read this. Everybody is awesome. If you look at verse number 20, it says, "And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." So he has got their attention. I mean, he has come home. He is amongst the people that have brought him up. They have heard of the fame. They have heard of all that has happened. He walks into the synagogue. He takes the word of God. He reads the word of God. He sits down now to expound the word of God. And they are listening intently to what he's about to do. Look, if you would, at verse number 21. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What he is doing with that statement is he is declaring himself to be Messiah. By the way, Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. Now you would think that this would be received in its entirety, and it would be a setting for rejoicing. But look, if you would, at verse number 22. "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself." Remember when he was on the cross? Save thyself. You saved others. Can you not save yourself? He's referencing here the crucifixion. "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Verse 25. "But I tell you of a truth." And he goes on in verses 25, 26, and 27 to reprove the nation because they had not received him as the Messiah. Look, if you would, at verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with" what, class? Wrath. Okay, so he goes into the synagogue. He begins to read the scripture, and he begins to open up his mouth, and they are astonished. They are fastened on him. They are listening to everything he says. When he makes the declaration that he is the Messiah, and he rebukes them for their lack of faith, wrath begins to boil up inside of them. Look, if you would, at verse 29. "And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him under the brow of the hill." They physically got him a hold of him. "Wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They're getting ready to murder him. He comes home, he announces who he is, and they want to throw him off a cliff and they want to murder him. I love verse number 30 because it declares the power of God. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Let me tell you, his way will always be the all-powerful way because he's the omnipotent God. Amen? And so he comes into the city. You can come back now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. He goes into the synagogue. He declares himself to be the Messiah. And upon that declaration, wrath begins to develop. And they begin now not to receive him, but to recoil from him. There's an old adage out there that says, familiarity breeds what, class? Contempt. So this is the Jesus that they grew up with. This is the Jesus that was a little boy with them. This is the Jesus that they knew who his brothers were and who his sisters were. And this is the little Jesus that they had developed a relationship with. And there had been such a familiarity with him as a man that they were not willing to humble themselves to receive him as God, as he was declaring. And by the way, I'm finding that to be true even in our culture. There is a familiarity with Jesus in our world, but there does not seem to be the willingness to receive him as God. By the way, be careful how familiar you get with him. I hope you're not somebody that references the big man upstairs. Jesus is more than the big man upstairs. Amen? And so in their familiarity, they're not able to receive him. And so what happens then now is instead of humbling themselves and exalting the Lord, they immediately in their thought process begin to tear him down and exalt themselves. Verse number 58 gives the motive of this because they had something called unbelief. So because they were not willing to believe him, now they've got to equalize him. And the place that they've got to equalize him is in their mind. I run into people all the time in the way that they justify themselves that they're going to go to heaven or that they're righteous is they try to equalize themselves with somebody else. Well, that person did this. That person said this. Those people are Christians, but they're over. I'm as good as them. And so there's this process that the human mind goes through where it tries to equalize itself, find its footing by tearing somebody down and exalting self in their mind. Listen, it has no idea what to do in your mind. You better believe in your heart. So as they're tearing down the Lord to exalt themselves so they don't have to receive him, motivated by unbelief, they begin to ask some questions. These are kind of Christmas questions. Verse number 54, the first one says, when this hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? He'd always had that wisdom. He's always been God. Listen, I hope you understand that Jesus Christ was never created. Okay? Jesus didn't just all of a sudden be created 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary. Jesus Christ has always existed. He's eternal. Okay? I know that kind of hurts our brains sometimes to think about that, but he is eternal. The Bible says that God sent his son. He sent the existing son, the eternal son, to become a babe in that womb. It wasn't where Jesus just all of a sudden was created. So whence hath this man this wisdom and does these mighty works? He's always had it. But when he came to the earth, he became a baby. A baby could not communicate the truth. Luke said that he grew in wisdom and in stature. And when he got to be 12 years old, he went into the synagogue and began to declare his father's work. And so as he grew, he could begin to declare who he really was. It wasn't that wisdom just came upon him as he grew as a man. It has always been. So they're questioning now, is he eternal? Is he physical? Is he God? Or is he a man? Is he something special? Or is he just one of us? He goes on further in verse number 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? The carpenter's son is a reference to Joseph. Now listen, Jesus Christ is not the son of Joseph. Can't be. If Jesus is the son of Joseph, you and I are going to hell. And nobody can save us. He's the son of Mary, he's the son of man, and he's the son of God, but he is not the son of Joseph. All Joseph was is a legal guardian. Matter of fact, most Bible commentators, we don't know what happened to Joseph after Jesus is 12 or 13 years old. You don't even read about him at the cross. So somewhere within that 20-year span, Joseph is off of the scene. Joseph cannot be Jesus' father because Joseph was a sinful man. Listen, this is Christmas time. This is the time we celebrate the virgin birth. Do you understand that all of us that were born from a woman, if you were born from a woman, say amen. Amen. Okay. You got your nature from your dad. You got the seed of humanity is passed through the man. So when Adam sinned and the sinful nature came upon him, his seed passed down through generations has passed the sinfulness of humanity. If Joseph and Mary would have been immoral and had a child, then the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins would have been sinful blood just like yours and mine. And if Jesus would have died on the cross, it would have been no different than if you and I would have died on the cross. And if I would have died on the cross for you, you'd have no hope. So it's imperative that you understand he does not have an earthly father. the virgin birth is vital to salvation. Now, I'm going to make a couple statements here, and I messed up in the first service because I didn't go far enough. You cannot deny the virgin birth and be a Christian. You may not understand the virgin birth. I got saved as a five-year-old little boy. I didn't understand the virgin birth. I didn't even understand the birds and the bees yet. But when I was a little boy, I understood I was a sinner and I was going to go to hell if Jesus didn't save me, and so I came to Him to be saved. But as I learned the truth about the virgin birth, and as I understood the process there about the necessity of that for me to be cleansed, that found agreement in my heart. You can get saved without understanding the virgin birth in its entirety, but you could never deny the virgin birth and then say that you have the Lord Jesus in your heart. It is impossible. Who saved you then? Nobody else but Jesus is the Savior. So all these people out here that they want to deny the virgin birth by saying that Mary and Joseph had a love child, they're wicked as hell itself. Okay? So the virgin birth... Now, understand the mental rationing for what's happening here. Jesus has come home. He has revealed Himself to them. He has declared that He is the Messiah. They should have fallen down and they should have received Him. No! They've got to equalize Him in their thought process. So they've got to bring Him down. You're just the son of a carpenter. He goes on, you're just Mary's child. These are your brethren. These are your sisters. We know all about you. And so they bring Him down to exalt themselves. And they're motivated by unbelief. Now I want you to know something, because really this is a message about unbelief. I do believe that Jesus Christ is still running into the offended folks of unbelief. There are two words in the Bible that are translated unbelief. One of them deals with the thought of obstinate rebellion. Obstinance and rebellion. The other word deals with faithlessness. Obstinance and rebellion and faithlessness. And one of them, this obstinance and rebellion, it deals with the unbelief that somebody will not receive Jesus as their Savior. Faithlessness deals with God's child. And I want to show you today how that, even though this is the season to believe, that I do believe that folks are in danger because of unbelief and God's people are suffering because of unbelief. In order to do that, I need you to go to Hebrews, if you would please, chapter number 3. And let's just reference here a little bit about unbelief so we have some understanding. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, this is the writer writing to exalt the Lord Jesus. He's contrasting the new covenant of the shed blood of Christ with the old covenant of the law. He's contrasting the Old Testament priest with the great high priest of the Lord. And he's showing how the Old Testament was just a shadow, but it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And so, verse number 1 of chapter number 3, he's exalting Christ Jesus. You see His name at the end of verse number 1. He goes on to show how that Moses did hold a position, but there's a greater than Moses, and that was the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse number 8, he moves on to talk about the nation of Israel in their response of unbelief. Look, if you would. He says, harden not your hearts, speaking to the people in the New Testament time, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. This is when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their what class? Heart. And they have not known my ways. But I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now you remember, look here. When they came out of Egypt, they should have went right into the promised land, a short little trip. Instead, God took them in one U-turn, one way, just to see if they would believe or trust him. And because they did not believe or trust him, they spent 40 years in that wilderness. And ultimately, because they were obstinate and rebellious and took a position of unbelief, that generation died in the wilderness, and they were not able to go into the rest of the promised land. Okay, are you with me? Say amen, let me know. You got to think. All right? Now, today, the church isn't promised some land as a rest. Our rest is who? Say his name. Jesus Christ. So the nation of Israel was coming to a place of rest. We come to a person of rest. Coming to the place of rest, they had to come by belief or by faith. We, coming to a person of rest, must come by belief and by faith. The Jews said, no, we are obstinate and we are rebellious and we will not. And Jesus said they were not able to go into the place of rest. In Hebrews, he's writing to the Jews of this day, not to the world, and he's saying, learn from them. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, and say those two words, evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He goes on in verse number 19 to say, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Look, if you would, at verse chapter 4, verse number 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, it is mentioned. Look at verse number 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of, say it class, unbelief. All right, so what he is saying is he's saying you better understand that there is an obstinate, rebellious unbelief that rejects Jesus Christ that prohibits a person from being saved. Is that you? There's a case in which all of us were born in unbelief. Every person born in sin in Adam, we were born non-believers. Nobody was born from their mother's womb a Christian. That's why the book of Romans says that we got to hear so that we can believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. So there's a sense in which all of us were born in unbelief. But there's some that when we heard the gospel, we humbled ourselves out of that unbelief and we received the truth and we've been saved. Those that hear the truth, but you say, I don't believe that. And they take up the position of obstinate and rebellion in their unbelief. You got to read Revelation chapter 21. It will blow your mind what the Bible says about that. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 21. Verse number 8. The Bible says, but the fearful... And what class? Just let your eyes look at that word a moment. But the fearful and unbelieving. Now listen. And the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the, say it. Second death. Okay. So here's what we need to know. There is an unbelief that is seen in its obstinance and in its rebellion that will cause you to go to hell. See, most people think, because I've never slept with stole a man's wife, or I've never done some kind of abominable bestiality, homosexual, whatever the Bible calls abominable, because I've never murdered anybody, because I've never lied or hurt anybody, or because I've never been sorcerer and a false worshiper, and I don't do all that, that I'm okay. But God said, I take the sin of unbelief. That is the person that has heard the gospel and just flatly said, I don't believe it. I refuse to believe it. Don't tell me it's the only way. Don't tell me it's through Christ. It's got to be my way. There's another way. I refuse to believe that, and you can't force me. God said there'll be a day he'll take you, and he'll take every one of those other wicked things and those people. He'll lump all of that together with the unbeliever and cast them into the lake of fire. See, most would agree that those sins over there are filthy, and we'll just use a word white collar for the unbelieving. So I can sit here prestigious, and I can sit here obedient, and I can sit here lawful, but I have an unbelieving heart. You're headed toward the second death. That's what the Bible says, and God's people said. Amen. So you have to believe. And so we're facing this now. Praise God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You should see 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse number 13. This is Paul giving his own testimony. Paul writing to the young man. And Paul was so wicked. He was such a wicked man. He was a religious man, his hands were clean, but his heart was filthy. He says in verse number 13 of 1 Timothy, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained, say it class, mercy, because I did it ignorantly in what? Unbelief. Paul says, listen, I was in the position of unbelief. But in that position, I received mercy. The Bible, Paul later wrote about in Rome, in Romans, about how that God lumps everybody in unbelief so he can show mercy to them. My friends, it is the mercy of God that you sit there in your unbelief, but yet you still have opportunity to be saved. He's reaching out to you in mercy. But if you entrench in your obstinance and in your rebellion, and you just flat say, I won't refuse, there will be a day that mercy will go away. And you will stand before the Lord Jesus, and that book will be open, and your unbelief will be unbelievably visible. The Bible says that the people that stand there will actually close their mouth, and they'll be in awe. And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Hallelujah for the mercy of God. That unbelief is still upon the earth. If that unbelief is you, and you sit there and you're justifying yourself with everything, but you just won't believe, you've got to see how God looks at that. The second unbelief is that of faithlessness. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 13. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. In the second part of this faithlessness here, this part is that which is not an obstinate, rebellious position per se. This is one that just won't believe God. It says, and they did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want you to go, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. Go to Mark chapter 16. We're going to have a couple scriptures here in Mark. It's the very last passage there. I just want you to see that this kind of unbelief is not linked to the unsaved person. This kind of unbelief can be even linked to the believer. Look, if you would, at Mark chapter 16, verse number 12. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. After he appeared in another form unto two of them, and as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the who class? The 11. The 11 are the disciples. So Jesus appears unto the disciples after he's been resurrected, and they haven't believed. Now listen to what Jesus says. And as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them, he reproached them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. These were not them that were obstinate and rebellious per se. These were ones that just didn't have faith. These were his disciples that were struggling with unbelief. Go to Mark chapter 6. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. This is Jesus' perspective upon his child when he's moving about with unbelief. Verse number 5, it says, and he could there do no mighty works, save he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It's only mentioned twice that Jesus marveled in the New Testament. He marveled at great faith and he marveled at unbelief. So Jesus looks at unbelief and it's puzzling to him. It captures his attention. Here he's got his disciples whom he had instructed all the way. He'd done everything he could. And even though that others had seen, they still sat there in unbelief. And he upbraided them, he reproached them. And then when the other folks said, he marveled at unbelief. I believe this. I believe that God's people can live lives under the heavy consequences of unbelief. I hope that's not you. What is unbelief? Unbelief is a faithlessness that does not take God at His word. Now, I'll be honest with you. All of us have the capacity to struggle with unbelief. Amen? But unbelief does some certain things in your life, Christian, and you need to know what it does. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. In verse 58, the Bible says that He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief in our life limits God in our life. Now, listen very carefully to what the pastor is saying. It does not limit God's ability, it limits His activity. It doesn't limit His ability. Jesus had been healing everybody and doing wonderful works. That was the same Jesus that came home. And the same Jesus that came home could have touched their home, could have touched their eyes, could have touched their relationships, could have touched all about them. But they wouldn't let Him because of their unbelief. It didn't limit His ability. It limited His activity. The activity of God hinges in your life upon faith. And so God's people, we come to certain situations and we just render them to be unbelievable, and we don't trust God. And I'm going to say something. Unbelief is not God's fault, it's our fault. It's our fault that God is limited in our lives. See, do you remember I had you underline a couple words? When they first heard Jesus preach, they were astonished. Yes! Praise the Lord! They're watching every move. And then they go from that to offense. How do they go from there to there? Unbelief. So what happens in the life of a believer? When you first get saved, you believe everything that they say about God, right? But over time, if you tolerate the attack of unbelief, I have seen God's child go from astonishment and praise to where you are offended and mad at God because you don't think that God is working in your life the way He should. The problem is, you're reproaching it with unbelief. You're not trusting Him. And so therefore, the activity of God is limited. And we get so offended and we say, God, you're not doing what you want to do. And God sits there and He marvels. He says, I can do everything. I own everything. I have all of this. I have a will for you. I'm ready to unleash on you. And you have the audacity to say, you're not doing what you can. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Your unbelief is limiting me. If you go to Matthew chapter 17 and you look at verse 20, don't turn there, you will find that the unbelief limits the miraculous power of God. I don't know about you, but I do believe God can still do miracles. I wish I could tell you how many miracles God has done in my life this past year. I came into January 1 needing a miracle. Our home was suffering. And we needed God to do something. I would never come and bear it all upon you because I'm your pastor. But we were weeping and we were having a difficult time. And we needed God to do something. And for 3 years, we had begged Him to do something. And I almost got to the point where I got offended. I remember coming in this building one day. I said, "What's wrong, God? Why won't you meet my need? You said you would." And God said, "You don't believe me, Tom." I said, "What do you mean? I stand here every day and I say, God, do it. You're going to meet it. I believe you can. I can." But He was right. He was right. When the father with the boy that was demon-possessed came to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." The Bible says that he said that with tears rolling down his face. I had never been broken. And I had never been brought to the end of myself where I saw God for who He is and I saw His grace and His mercy in for me. And I kind of just flippantly was telling God, "I believe, I believe, I believe," when I really didn't believe. And I remember one day God got a hold of my heart and I came right down here and I had a bench set up here and I got on my knees and I began to weep and I began to say, "God, I know you can. I know you can. I'm holding you. I believe you can. I believe you can." January 1, we had a prayer service. I called Mike Cassis up. My heart was wrenched in me. I'm standing here leading the church. I said, "Mike, come here and pray and ask God to do miracles in our church." I got and sat on that bench right there and I held my hand in my face. I said, "God, you are a miracle working God. Do it in ourselves." I came to church one Wednesday night and I walked right down here. I was standing right here. A man walked up to me and he stuck his hand out and he said something to me, and don't laugh at this, but the hair on my body stood up. And what that man said to me was the answer of the miracle that God did in our lives. I believe God still does miracles. But He's not going to do them on the platform of our unbelief. If you were to go to Romans, the third thing unbelief will do, it's a tripping hazard. So you have the promises of God, and yet the unbelief comes in, and we stagger and we stumble over our unbelief. We know the promise of God. We know what God has said, but we just don't see any way. "I know, God, that you promised that you could heal my son," or "God, you promised that you could heal this relationship," or "God, you promised that I could know peace in the midst of the storm." "I know, God, you promised me in this financial area." "I know, God, you promised me in my health." I know, God, you promised me some certain things that God, you could do, but I don't see a way that it's ever going to work out, but you promised me. And so unbelief gets in our lives, and we stagger over that unbelief, and pretty soon what we do is we just resign ourselves to unbelief. And when you resign yourself to unbelief, you say something like, "This is just the way life's going to be. I'm always going to be miserable. I'm never going to know love. I'm never going to be married. I'm never going to have a child. I'm never going to know financial blessing. I'm never going to know this dream to come true. I'm never going to know peace in our home. I'm never going to know this." And so then we just resign ourselves. Then we start making decisions in our unbelief. And when you make a decision in your unbelief, it will destroy you. Just ask Abraham. So now in my unbelief, I'm making decisions about my life. And every one of those decisions is totally filled with unbelief. And I'm tripping over the problems, over unbelief to the promise of God. And we're missing out. Listen, we serve a good God. And Jesus looks in our lives and He just marvels. He says, "Tom, how could you not believe me, man? How could you not believe me?" So there's a remedy for that. I already referenced Mark chapter 9, verse number 24. You write it down and you study it later. When that father brought that demon-possessed boy, he said, "Lord, help me." Now listen to the pastor. Unbelief in your life has to be helped. it will not just go away. It won't go away. That unbelief will fester, and pretty soon you go from astonishment to you go to an offense position. If you let it fester in there, then you pretty soon you just resign yourself, and then pretty soon you just begin to make decisions in your resignment, and then that excitement of Christ goes to an offense of Christ. Unbelief has to be dealt with. So where do you go, Christian, with your unbelief? You go to the only place that can help it. Go to John chapter 20. Go to John chapter 20. You got to see it. I'm done. John chapter 20. Verse number 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now watch. But these are written that ye might, what, class? Believe. Let's everybody say it. That these are written that ye might, what?
Believe.
Believe. So where do you go with your unbelief? You have to take, Christian, your unbelief to the Word of God. So, forget about it. I don't need that. That was last week's message. So when you don't see a way out, you can go to God and say, when there is no way, you said you would make a way. When the way seems tough and difficult in your life, you go to the book of Psalms and it says your way is perfect. When the job says you're not, we don't want you anymore, and the devil says you're not going to have anything to survive, you go back to it's God that supplies all of my need. When they say, we don't love you anymore, I want another man. Or I don't want you anymore in my life, I'm going with them. You go back to that verse that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the promise says that and you're tripping at the unbelief, you got to go somewhere with your unbelief or you're going to be offended at God. So you go to the book and you say, give me your word, God. And then when the unbelief comes, you stand up and you say, let all men be liars, let God be true. And you hammer that unbelief with the Bible. And I'm telling you, as you take the word of God to your unbelief, finish it with me. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you don't get help for your unbelief, Christian, you're going to live a life that's your fault. That's your fault. One of the greatest statements about Jesus was when Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I don't want to live a life of my own fault. I want to live a life inside the person of my Savior according to his word based on his precious spirit. And God's people said, so there's unbelief. Are you sitting here today and you've never done, quote unquote, one of the big sins, but you sit there and you refuse to believe you're headed to the second death? It is the mercy of God that is extending to you salvation. You better come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you'll be saved. Christian, are you limiting the activity of God in your life? Have you resigned yourself to this is just the way life's going to be? Have you limited the miracle-working power of God? You just don't think it can happen anymore? Are you tripping at the promises of God through unbelief and not fully persuaded in your mind? You need help with your unbelief. You need to come, if that's you, and fall on your face and say, God, I believe. My unbelief, you take it. I'm finished with it. I need a promise from you, a word from you, and I'm standing on that word. Freedom. I got to do it this way. Unbelief is a prison. Unbelief is a prison. Jesus said, I came to set you free. Praise God, amen. Shall we pray?